Well, before I begin, I just have a couple announcements. One was I just wanted to have you save the date and put on your calendars, men, that we're going to have our faithful men beginning the last Saturday of every month at 9 a.m. here at the church. This year we broke down and we're going to do our best to have coffee, but you'll need to bring a Bible, and we are looking that God would work together in all of our hearts to raise up the men in our church to be humble, godly, servant men. Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, learn to be the servant of all. And so we want to do that very thing, that we would be faithful men, faithful to our Lord and Master. The second announcement I want to make is that Regina Reimer is here, and she just celebrated her 100th birthday. Absolutely. And Regina, you've been coming to this church, my guess, 99 years or something like that. A long-term member of our church, loves the Lord, and her birthday was on September 1st. A lot of you saw me pull out my phone on the platform. We all know you're not supposed to do that. I was not checking my email. I was thinking about the verses in Psalm 90, verse 12, that it says, teach us to number our days, and I was doing a little bit of math. I'm not that good at math. That's why I'm a pastor, not an engineer. And I figured out, which is somewhat obvious, 100 years times 365 days is, we all know the answer, but I had to add all the leap years, and let me see, I actually took a picture of my final count, and then her birthday was on the 1st. So it was 36,529 days today, Regina. And we thank the Lord for every day He gives us. Our lives are in His hands. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I think we're supposed to consider the reality that every single day matters to God, and it's a gift from God. It matters how we live it, that we would worship Him, but we are really thankful you're here this morning. We wish you a happy birthday, and we pray for God's blessing on you for every day that He will yet give you. So God bless you, Regina. We're glad you're here. Let me put this away. This morning, Tyler was congratulating me on the longest sermon title we've ever had. If you're not there yet, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 15. We're finishing chapter 15, but this single sentence really is important. It helps us understand the entire point of the end of this chapter, chapter 15. Abiding in Jesus' love will keep you from falling. Isn't that amazing? We struggle with our faith. We struggle with all kinds of temptations. And we say, Lord, keep me. Keep me in my faith and my love for you. But abiding in Jesus' love will keep you from falling when you face hate. I believe this is true regardless of how intense the hatred is. No matter how much we are hated as a child of God, no matter how much hate we face from the world, we can still always abide in Christ's love if you are a child of God. Because our abiding in Christ's love is not based on anything that the world thinks of us. It's based on Christ. And our verses this morning will remind us that when we do abide in Christ's love, it will keep us from falling. The answer to the world's hate is not hatred in return. The answer to the world's hate is abiding in the perfect love of a king who is all-powerful. It's a kingdom where the country is ruled by an all-loving and an all-powerful king. And he knows his subjects and his servants, and he loves them deeply. And those who know their king, they love him deeply too. But in this country, there are rebel forces. They live on the outskirts of the land. They're hiding and sneaking around at night. And these rebel forces are trying to overthrow the king, going from village to village into every hut to force people to agree with them and join in their cause against the king. And sadly, most of the country does join in. But there are a few who are loyal to their king, whom they love deeply. When the rebels come to their huts, they express their loyal love for the king, and the rebels are furious because they refuse to join their cause, and they hate them with the same severity and hatred they have for the king, because they're loyal, because they love the king. The other reason it's even more odious to the rebel force in this country is that all the subjects of this country were born to rebel families. But the all-powerful, the all-loving king has rescued some of them by his love, and they've come to know the king, and they love him genuinely for it. And this makes those who are still a part of a rebel cause even more hateful and angry still. So they will persecute some who have been rescued by the king's supernatural love. And they will even kill some and seek to persuade others by their hatred. But the king continues to love. He comes to his people. And he calls them to abide in his love. And the most amazing part of this whole story is that he is revealed as the all-powerful king, but he sends the very ones that he loves, who are his servants, he sends them to reach out to some of the rebels. He invites those who are his to love them. And when the loyal, loving subjects of this all-powerful king understand his purpose to save the very ones who hate him and who hate them, they see the greatness of the king's love, and they love him even more. And they will never fall away, because this king's love is so powerful and abiding, and this king of love is keeping them from falling away. This is John 15. It is a picture of John 15. Abiding in Jesus' love will keep you from falling, even when we face extreme hatred. We've already seen in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John that we are to abide in three things. Remember? To abide in Christ himself in John 15, verse 4. To abide in his words and his word abiding us, John 15, 7. And then in verse 9 of John 15, there is a turn. We are to abide in his love. Look again at John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Remember, we paused here. And we thought, what incredible, amazing love that Jesus is saying to those who are his disciples, that I love you like God, my heavenly Father, loves me. For us to understand this will keep us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And there's three things that happen as we abide in his love in verse 9 and 10. What are the three things? We saw this a few weeks ago. In verse 11, we will have his joy. Look at verse 11. So that my joy will be in you and your joy may be full. And then in verse 12 to 17, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. In verse 12, as I have loved you. In the same way, he says, I love you like my Father loves you, and you are to love one another as I have loved you. And it's just this powerful description. We've looked at it carefully already. Verse 12 all the way down to 17. These things I command you so that you love one another. So the first reason we are to abide in his love, we've already seen this, is that we would have his joy. The second reason is that we would truly love one another. And then this morning, we start in verse 18 and go all the way down to the first verse of chapter 16, and we see that as we abide in his love, we will be steadfast. We will not fall away. Look at verse 16. I have said all these things, and it's a bit of a difficult passage. Look how it starts in verse 18. With the hatred of the world. And yet he moves, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. This is the third thing that abiding in Jesus' love does. It gives us his joy, it helps us love one another, and it keeps us from falling. So will you pray with me? And we will ask God to bring these scriptures to bear on our hearts, that it would be true of us. We would hear it and understand it and believe it and walk in this truth. Let's pray. Father, in these verses this morning, we know that we are confronted with the world's hatred. And yet the contrast is unmistakably clear that your perfect love and the perfect love of Jesus, in contrast to the world's hatred, your perfect love will keep us from falling. We know this. We've already seen it here in John's gospel. In chapter 14, with absolute clarity, you said, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And Jesus said, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Father, we do love you. For those here this morning who are your children, we love you. And yet we are so distracted and we love so many other things. Would you purify our love? Kind Father, we come to you as children. We know you love us. We paint a picture that is so unrecognizable as anything from the real world in our weakness. And yet you love what we do. You promised that you would love us. And Jesus promised that you love us and he would love us and manifest himself to us. I pray this morning that we would feel the weight of this passage, the warning of hatred, because we are committed and connected to Christ. But I pray that we would see the power of your love in the face of hate. We need your grace to abide in your love. Would you lead us in wisdom? Keep us from falling as we turn to your word. We simply pray, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. John 15, beginning in verse 18 to chapter 16, verse 1. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, They would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling. I think Jesus' words and his intention were very clear to his disciples. In a few moments, he was to go to the cross, and as Jesus predicted, every one of them would flee and be scattered. Persecution arose following in the church, and all of his apostles, history tells us, were martyred, were persecuted. In the church, by the time you hit Acts 8, this great persecution comes against the church. But Jesus says that it's abiding in his love that they will not fall away. Though they are scattered, and though they struggle, they will not fall away. Jesus promises that he will keep them from falling as they abide in his love. When we read this chapter about God's love, this entire chapter is describing this powerful love of the Father and of Christ. Greater love has no man than this, it says in verse 13. One of the greatest descriptions of love in the very same chapter that describes hate. And when we come to verse 18, it's almost as a shock to us. We want to soften it. We don't want Jesus to say that the world is going to hate us. In fact, this word for hatred is a very strong word. The idea is to have a firmly fixed rejection of someone, unchanging, to detest someone, to abhor them completely. And the passage is quite sobering. What starts in hatred in verse 18 and 19, maybe you noticed it, moves beyond just emotion and anger to actual persecution in verse 20. Not only will the world hate you, but they will persecute you on account of Jesus. And then it moves in chapter 16, verse 3, he's going to carry on. He's not finished describing how they will be persecuted. But in chapter 16, verse 2, it says, there are those who will kill you, thinking they're offering sacrifice to God. And maybe he's talking directly about the Apostle Paul. But it is true in our world. In many countries of the world, as in recent history, Christians have given their lives because they refuse to bend to the powers against them. Jesus is saying this so that we would not be surprised by persecution because we are connected to him. He's speaking specifically to his disciples, absolutely. But in 2 Timothy 3, it says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's almost a guarantee. In 1 Peter, that's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffering before glory. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Bit of a difficult verse, don't you think? Has anybody ever told you that before? That God's will is that we would suffer? It's a little bit opposite of prosperity gospel, that God wants you healthy and wealthy. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. It is possible that we would still do good, even in suffering. Well, in our verses this morning, Jesus is going to give us four reasons why the world hates us. And I just want to say this to you right at the outset. They're not personal reasons. You've heard it said before, you know, that we should not cause offense ourselves, but the gospel will offend. But sometimes I think as Christians, the gospel offends because we are offensive. We better not offend just because we are rude and we're proud and we're looking down at others. It's not a personal offense that the world has against us. And it's not sociological either. And what I mean by that is it's not prejudice. It's not prejudice against Christians. It's not our social standing. Jesus tells us in these verses there's four reasons, and they're theological. It's because of what we believe. And it's because of who we love, like the picture of a king and rebel forces who hate those who don't share the same cause. The first way we see, or the reason we are hated, is in verse 18 and 19. We are hated by the world because we are not a part of the world. Do you see it in verse 18 and 19? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world loves and hates. Do you see it in these verses? The world doesn't just hate. They love and hate, but they only love the ones who are of their own, who agree with them, who somehow share the same values, who love what they love. And I thought about it this week, that we love what the world hates. That's why Jesus says in verse 18, the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And yet, in this whole chapter, we love Christ. And the world hates him, and we are not the same because we actually love him. The world hated him first. That's why Jesus adds it here. But before we respond in hate to the world, know this. We hated Jesus too. We were of the world. Verse 19 says, but he chose us out of the world. At one time, we were part of the world. And he chose us out of the world. And he loved us with an everlasting love. And we love him back. We're no longer of the world because he chose us out of the world. So we must be careful. We love to hate those who hate us. But this is not Jesus' way. Nowhere in this passage does he justify hatred. In fact, we are called to love our enemies. And when you begin to see the power of the gospel, that we ourselves were from a rebel family, and we were saved out of the world, we will love. But the first reason is that we are hated because we're no longer of the world. The second reason is in verse 20 to 21. Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Jesus says they will do it to you because they've rejected me. And Jesus is here picking up the theme that he is the master, the Lord. And for all those who will come to him, they have to be humble and to come under his rule as the king. The second reason we are hated by the world is because we are connected to Christ. Not only are we no longer a part of the world, but we are actually connected to Christ. That's the end of verse 21. They will do this to you on account of my name, that we would be named by the very name of Christ whom they hate. The world does not want a God who calls himself the master and ruler and Lord. When I was a youth pastor, I remember talking to kids and sharing the gospel, and someone said to me, "Oh yeah, I believe in God. God is great. But I don't want anyone telling me what to do." Hatred comes because all those who come to the world come in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles just to chapter 7, John 7, verse 7. Jesus is describing why the world hates him. Look at John 7, verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Why? "Because I testify about it that its works are evil." Well, John 7, 7 says the world cannot hate you. John 15 says the world does hate you. So how are we to understand these two descriptions? I think because in John 7, he is talking to his physical brothers, but it says just before this in verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." You know what he's saying? They're still of the world. No wonder the world doesn't hate them, because they don't recognize Jesus. They don't believe in him. That's verse 5. And then he says, "The world cannot hate you, but they hate me." And what is the reason? Because Jesus exposes their sin. And this is the power of the gospel. It reveals sin, and then it deals with sin. This is the third reason we see why the world hates us. Look in verse 22 to 25. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin." And Jesus begins to talk about, he came and preached the gospel, declaring their sin, the need for repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The third reason that we're hated by the world is because Jesus convicts the world of sin. Look where he goes on. "But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin." See, Jesus just won't give up on this. His words and his works reveal that he had come from God, doing what only God could do, miraculously revealing by these signs and wonders that God was among them, that he had the right to declare what was right and wrong, to call them to repentance and to reveal their sin. But look how he continues in verse 24. "They would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Why? John 7, 7 told us, because he exposed their sin. "No one is telling me what is right and wrong." And then Jesus says, "They have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their very own law is fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Jesus was a man like us, Hebrews tells us, yet without sin. There was no sin in him that they would hate him, but they hated him because he was a light. And when the light shines in darkness, everything in the shadows is revealed. We know this in John's gospel. In John 1, it says that Jesus is the light that came into the world, and he reveals the darkness. He dispels the darkness, and they refused to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. And the humbling part of this is we are hated by the world because we declare that Jesus is the one who saves us from our sin. Last Sunday, I was trying my best to portray the fact is that there is no condescending from a Christian to the world. We simply know that there is hope for forgiveness of sin, and we come to the world declaring a message that Jesus saves us from our sins. It is a humble message. It's a message that exposes my heart, that says, I need the grace of God, and so do you. And it's a kind message. It is a gracious message. But we call sin, sin. What the Bible calls sin, we call sin. Homosexuality and every form of sexual immorality. We call it sin, and there is guilt for sin. But we talk about forgiveness. This is the gospel. And what the world is doing to us, and the reason the world hates us, is because the world denies sin. Denies guilt. And they demand that we affirm them in their sin and that we accept their sin. They demand that we remove the idea of repentance and a need for a change of our minds and our hearts and our lifestyle. I don't know if you remember when Global TV put the piece about our church on the news. And you remember that the United Church minister who was so angry with me, what was the cause of his anger? That I would use the word repentance. That I would say there is a sin that we must bring to the cross. That I would suggest that homosexuality is sin and needs repentance and needs forgiveness, though that is the very message of the Bible. And the world hates it because it rejects Jesus as Lord. If you are a Christian, you are not the master of your own ship. We come in humility to a Savior who is able to redeem us from our sin, who rules over us, a King, all-powerful, all-loving King, who saves us out of a rebel life. And he has a standard over all who are his. He calls us to holiness. Remember Ephesians? That we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. The rejection of Jesus by the world is the rejection of Jesus as Lord. It's a rejection of his rule and standard. So as we explain Jesus, who died for sins, it requires a humble heart to admit that we've actually sinned, to understand that we know that we answer to God, not each other. We don't just compare ourselves to others and say, you know, that person is so horrible, but I'm doing pretty well. No, we stand before God. And it requires humility that seeks forgiveness. It is the opposite of pride. And before you even think of returning hatred to the world that hates us for this very reason, you need to remember this is an issue in our own hearts. You can listen or you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This was a problem in the church. When my father was still alive, he would say to me, Norm, you point your finger, there's three pointing back. You've all heard it, but it is true. I can be angry at a parade down 9th Avenue and miss the very sin in my own soul. It's not pride. It is humility that brings us to repentance. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. He's writing to the church in Corinth. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Pride, right at the heart of it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. It's even redemptive. It's to those who are in the church that we are to practice discipline so that they will be saved, so that his spirit may be saved. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old lump, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. See? In the context of sin. He exposes our sin, and then he deals with it. He is sacrificed for our sin. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Let us have joy in the fact that God sees those three fingers pointing back. Nothing is hidden from the Lord with whom we have to do. Every careless thought and idle word we will give account. God sees the truth of our innermost being. We have no right to judge those outside the church. I wrote to you in my letter, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying, when I wrote you this letter and said, don't associate with the sexually immoral, I'm not talking about the world. You still go to work. You still experience people all over the culture. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. You claim to be a Christian. You are part of our church family. You are in my life. Then I want to see you made whole. And I come to you. And I care for you by calling out sin. And what do I say to you? There is a king of this country who loves you and provides a way for forgiveness and redemption, so that your spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. That's what the purpose of it is. And then he goes on to say, who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. This is a powerful picture of the grace of God in the life of the church. We are hated by the world because we're not a part of the world. We are hated by the world because we are a part of Christ. We're connected to Christ. We are hated by the world because Jesus convicts the world of sin. And we are hated by the world because we are called to witness to the world about Jesus. Look how it goes on in our last few verses. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Jesus is talking directly to his apostles, and he calls them to witness. But Jesus reaffirms this in the sermon, in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Therefore, as disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And though we are not yet at the end of the age, all those who are disciples will make disciples until Jesus comes to the end of the age. He is calling all disciples to do this very thing. In Acts, Jesus told his disciples, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. This includes us. Disciples who make disciples till Jesus returns. And the most amazing part of this all is that Jesus doesn't respond to those who hate him like you would expect. He explains it's true. The world will hate you for all these reasons. He eliminates the surprise of suffering. Expect it. It's coming as his followers. But in order to keep them strong, he expresses his love. In the chapter and all the verses that came before, and then right here at the end, Jesus explains that he is sending his disciples to the very ones who hate him, to the very ones who hate us. And we're to love them. In 1 Peter 4, we have this amazing description. So as to live, he's talking about those who have suffered with Christ, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is what he's calling his disciples to. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The world doesn't understand. Why are you not participating? And they malign you. But he goes on, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Remember, we don't judge those outside. Christ does. And though judged in the flesh, the way people are, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. He is saying God will judge them who are spiritually dead. And even here, the purpose is that they would live by the Spirit. It's redemptive. So in verse 15, chapter 15, at the very end, he tells his disciples that the Spirit will come and will help you in the face of hatred. And there are two that will witness. The Holy Spirit will witness, will be sent to you, and you will witness. And it is the Spirit of truth. We don't soften the gospel. We don't refuse to talk about sin. We don't create this liberal idea that the entire world is universally going to be saved. No, everyone will give an account before God. But the Spirit of truth, that comes from the Father, that we are sent in the very name that will bring hatred with the truth about sin. Why? So that we can bring the message of redemption and forgiveness. And it is a picture that I described at the beginning of a king who continues to love and comes to his people, and he calls his people, you and I, to abide in his love. And then the most amazing part of the whole story, this is what I said at the beginning, is he reveals himself as this all-powerful king, and he sends those he loves who are his servants. He sends them right back to the rebels who hate him. And he is inviting them into his love. And we know this is true because this is me. This is you. So undeserved. And the greatness of the king's love, when those who are his see it, they will love him even more. And they will never fall away. Because the king's love is so powerful, it is a steadfast love. They will abide in his love, and he will keep them from falling away. I want to close with the same responsive reading that we started our service with. I want you to stand with me and take this responsive reading from Psalm 118. As a prayer. If we are to abide in his love, we must understand it. And that we would give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say, out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's close our service as we sing this song, beneath the cross, and then we'll share communion.